Amen. Well, the reality about the world is that we look at things in very different ways. Two people can look at the same thing and see something very different from another person. In fact, we can look at the world around us and we can see that it's true. Politically, two different people can look at the same events and interpret them very differently. But we can also see this just in the natural world around us. For instance, here's a picture, and this picture that we're going to look at is static. Does anyone see that picture moving? You know what? I think this one did not translate to the projector. Okay. But let me tell you, if you were looking through a computer right now, you would see that these lines would be moving in different directions, and you would see everything moving at the same time. Obviously, that did not work. So we're going to go to our next one. Now, this one is a famous one. This is a kind of a mask of Albert Einstein. And apparently, if you would go to the place where this mask actually is located, and if you're looking at it on the computer, because I tried it, wherever you walk, it looks like he's following you, like he's looking at you. His face is focused on you. Now, you can't get up and walk, and we're not going to make you get up and walk right now, so don't worry. But that's the idea of this. Even though it is stationary, it's an optical illusion. It looks like his face is moving as you move. And finally, this one I know works because I've used it before. and when you look at this picture, how many of you see an old lady? Raise your hand. Okay, how many of you see a young woman? Raise your hand. How many of you can see both? How many of you can see only one? Okay, now, I have looked at this picture 1,000 times in my life. I see the old lady. But if you look at it really closely, you can see the young woman looking off to her right, and you can see her eyelashes there on the right, and that can help you look at it. Two people can look at the same thing, and they can see very different things. Different things can come out of that. And in fact, as we are living in the world that we're in today, thank you for those. As we are living in the world today. The truth is that there is a spiritual kind of vision, and there is a vision that cannot see the things of God. And what ties a person into having this kind of spiritual vision is faith. And so this whole section that we're looking at is about faith. In fact, if we were to look at chapter 10, just look at the end of it, one of the key sentences that we find there is found in Habakkuk 2:4. It's a quote from Habakkuk 2:4, where he says in verse 38, "But my righteous one shall live by faith." If we want to be righteous, if we want to have a relationship with God, if we want to know God, it begins with faith. Not only does it begin with faith, but it truly ends with faith. And so we notice here, this text is now beginning to help us gain a better understanding, a better appreciation, a bigger knowledge of what faith is or what faith is like. In fact, we read in the first two verses these words: "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it the people of old receive their commendation." Now it's interesting that the author, rather than focusing on what faith is, his focus is on what faith does. What faith does. What does it do? In fact, it's important that we, as we look at the text, that we understand that faith provides the capacity to believe God's promises and the motivation to arrange our lives accordingly. I'll say that one more time. Faith provides the capacity to believe God's promises and the motivation to arrange our lives accordingly. Now, we begin with this picture of what faith does. The first thing we notice is that it gives assurance of things hoped for. Now, this word assurance has been translated by others as certainty or confidence or realization. It is a certainty of things that are hoped for. The person who has genuine faith, when reflecting upon the promises of God, they live today. The person who has faith, if you or I have faith, we live according to the idea that these things are already done, that they've already been completed, that it's already happened in a sense, even though we are awaiting its final fulfillment. In fact, one scholar suggested that you could put the words here, title deed. It is the title deed of things that are hoped for. Newsflash. You get a letter in the mail. In the letter, you notice it's from a lawyer. You're afraid to open it. You sign for the letter. You take the letter. You open up the letter. And you notice that in the letter, it says that a long-lost uncle that you never knew died. And this long-lost uncle decided to make you the heir of his property. And he owns, believe it or not, which you can't believe it really, but he owned 200 acres of the best land in the middle of Newton. Now, you've got this from this letter from the lawyer, and in it, it presents the value of it. It's worth millions and millions of dollars, and you're all set, but you have to wait a year for this to go through the proper process before you actually receive the inheritance. Now, if you get a letter like that, and then you go and you look and you find out that it's legitimate, you start rearranging your life according to that, don't you? You begin to think, well, I own now 200 acres of land in the best part of Newton, and it's worth millions of dollars. So I now need to start thinking strategically now about that land in a way that it would have never occurred to me in the past. Even though you haven't gotten possession of the land, even though it's not in your hands, you know that it's just a matter of time and it will come. You begin living as if you own that land, even though that land has not completed all of the paperwork and all of the stuff that it has to go to before you receive what is promised. You have faith that that property will belong to you in a year, and as a result of it, you make certain decisions in your life. As a result of it, it's inevitable. That's the person who has faith in the promise that was given on this piece of paper. However, we could go another extent, and we can go back to my grandma's old saying. Maybe in this case, she might have said, "Well, if it's too good to be true, it probably is," right? Well, that person can say, "Well, they might have verified it and checked it out, and they might have looked at it, and they might have looked at the evidence behind it, and all of these things," and they said, "You know what? I just choose not to believe it." That person then will go on and they will live their lives accordingly as if this inheritance had not been left to them. Nothing in their life will change. Their thinking will not change. Nothing at all. You see, when we have genuine faith, it is a certainty about the things that are hoped for, the things that are to come. It's an assurance. There is a sense within us that the things that God has promised are true. And as a result of that truth, I will arrange my life accordingly. This is what faith looks like. He also adds to this that it is the conviction of things that are not seen. The conviction of things that are not seen. You see, this word here for conviction gives this idea of visual clarity. You see, the fundamental way that we see things as a believer is very different than the way that an unbeliever looks at the world. There's a whole different lens through which we look at the world. Do you know that you can be a person who teaches in a theological seminary, and you could have a PhD in New Testament or church history or systematic theology or biblical theology or Old Testament and not know the Lord at all? In fact, there are many, many seminaries, probably a majority of seminaries, where most of the faculty would fall under that category. Here, you think about people, training people, sending them out into the churches, and they don't believe. This is a shocking thing for most people who are sitting in churches, but it is the absolute truth, and anyone who's in higher scholarship and biblical studies will tell you that. There are people who know all about the Bible. They can take it apart backwards and forwards. They can retell the story one way and another, but they have not one shred of faith, and they make it their utmost duty to destroy the faith of those who do. In fact, one time, I was a seminary student, and there's a very famous seminary in my area, and this seminary wasn't famous in biblical circles, but it's famous in the world's eyes. And so there was a very famous professor from this very famous seminary who was speaking at a church about a mile from my house one Sunday. And I thought, well, you know what? I'm going to go and I'm going to hear what he has to say. And so ended up going there, and his opening remarks. He said, when I drove in this morning, he said, I saw a church bus. And on the side of the church bus were printed the words, we live by faith, not by sight. And at that moment, and that's from 2 Corinthians 5:7, at that moment he shook his head and he said, how foolish, how foolish. The one who was foolish was that theological professor. He knew all about faith. He understood what the Bible said. He could tell you about its contents, but he didn't know the God of the Bible. He was like the guy who got the letter in the mail talking about the promises of the future and refused to believe it. And therefore, he could tell you all about that letter. He can tell you about all the promises in the letter, but he knows not one shred of the meaning, of the full meaning of that letter. And so these people were in a place in their lives where they were being challenged. They were being challenged in their faith. They were being challenged from the wider Gentile world because they were Jewish and they didn't accept them. And then they were being challenged by their own countrymen who rejected Jesus as Messiah. And they felt like in the middle of this thing, they were being spun around and they were struggling in their faith. Is Jesus really worth following? That's the question, and we've been talking about this over and over and over again as we've been going through the book of Hebrews, and the answer to that question is simple. Yes, he is. He is worth it. He's worth every sacrifice that we could ever face. In fact, we notice here in this discussion of faith that faith is something that's given as a gift from God. In fact, Ephesians 2:8, 9, it says this, for grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one may boast. You know what's wonderful about faith as a gift from God? Is that God uses this gift to confound the wise of this world. You can have someone who's like this, who's well-educated, well-positioned religiously, well-respected in the Christian community, in the religious community, who does not know the Lord, and then you can have a simple Christian who's never had any of the position or any of the pomp, any of the circumstance, any of the status, any of those things, has never had people post their name on a wall saying, come, listen to them speak. Yet they're people of faith who have received that gift from God and who could speak of the mysteries of God in a far more profound and more real way than this person who pretended to speak on the behalf of a God that he didn't even know. You see, this conviction, the spiritual insight is an incredible thing. Have you ever known someone who has an eye for design? Maybe you walk into a room. You ever walk into a room with somebody and it's a stark room? Maybe it's a blank room. Maybe there's nothing in there. And then you walk in the room and you just see it for what it is. It's a blank room. It's a stark room. It's not really that interesting of a room. But in the mind of the person who's the designer, they can see in that room something glorious, something beautiful. They can see the colors of paint that would go on the walls. They can see what furniture ought to be perfectly placed and where. They know what kinds of pictures ought to be placed on the wall. Even though these things haven't actually happened in reality, these people have ability to see things that other people can't see. And then you go back to that stark room maybe 6 months later when that person is done with it and you say, I can't believe what you did with that. Or maybe an artist who looks at a blank canvas. And when we look at a blank canvas, all we see is a blank canvas. Those of us who are artistically challenged, that's a politically correct word, right? Those of us who are artistically challenged, right, we look at that and we just see a blank canvas. But that person looks at the canvas and they see something beautiful. They see all the array of colors and they see what could be placed on that canvas. And they see everything in perspective and they know how everything should fit so that when it's done, it's a masterpiece. It's beautiful. There's an eye, there's an insight, there's a way of seeing, there's a clarity that other people don't possess. Well, this is what faith does for us in the spiritual dimension. You see, when we have faith, it gives us confidence in the promises of God, and as a result of it, we arrange our lives accordingly. We arrange our lives because we see that there are certain realities there that are coming that we know for certain, and so therefore we live our lives based on that. This is what faith does to us. He gives us a whole list of heroes from the past. He mentions in verse second verse. He says this, for by it, and he's talking about faith, for by it the people of old received their commendation. Now he's about to take us through a list of all kinds of heroes in the faith, but he recognizes that what set these people apart was not their heroism or their bravery or their honor or their natural strength or their intestinal fortitude. What set these people apart was their faith in the living God who keeps his promises. And as a result of that belief, they were willing to endure anything that the world threw at them because they knew that they had a God who had made a city for them to dwell in for all eternity. Have you ever been somewhere where you see great monuments to those who have been in the past? One time I had a chance to go to West Point, just a fantastic place to visit if you ever have the opportunity. But when you go to West Point, you know immediately that you're filled with great history as the military academy there with monuments to all kinds of great generals who were in the past. You think about men like Grant, or his nemesis during the Civil War, Lee. And then there's a great statue, a great monument to a guy not like George Patton. And I'm told at one point, they said to us on the tour that his back is actually turned to the library because he never went in there. But he turned out to be a great general, didn't he? You go in a place and you see all these monuments to heroism and loyalty to country and honor and all these things. Well, what he presents before us in the rest of this text is a picture of the great heroes of the faith, but they're not heroes because they did something heroic. They're heroic because they trusted in God, that he would keep his promises and that God carried them through and that God used them for his own ends and purposes. And the wonderful thing about this is that as we trust him in our own lives, as we place our faith in him and we believe on his promises and we arrange our lives accordingly, he will do the very same things in us that he did in them. And so he gives us an illustration of God's power, how he can take something that appears to be nothing and he can do magnificent things through it. And he turns to the creation. Look at verse 3. He says this, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Interesting that he turns to this place. You see, these were people who were suffering. They were going through hard times, and he was saying, greater things are ahead, just trust the Lord. Yes, you might face rejection of people now, but God has greater purposes and greater promises for your life. And he's saying, trust me in the here and now, and I will bring you there. He says, God has the power to bring something from nothing. And so then he turns to this picture of creation. God brought everything into existence out of nothing, by the sheer force of his word, by the power of his own being. There was nothing. There was literally no matter. There was nada. And then God spoke, and then the universe exploded into being. A few weeks ago, someone left the church, and they said, that's really the Big Bang. God spoke, and bang, it happened. And that is true. God spoke the universe into existence, and he said, we know this by faith. And you say to yourselves, well, how do we know God brought all things into existence? Well, this is one of the greatest problems for the atheist. It's this very point. Something cannot come from nothing. Is that true? All of us had a beginning. You had a beginning, I had a beginning, our houses had a beginning, our cars had to have a beginning, everything that we know had to have a beginning. We look around us and we see everything had to have a beginning. But do you know that if something exists, that means that something always had to exist? If something exists, that means something always had to exist, because nothing can bring something into existence. That makes sense? Think about having nothing, like no matter, no nothing, existing, there is no being. If that is the case, then nothing would have ever come into existence. And the fact that you and I are here is proof that something always had to be in existence. However, for the atheists, that presents a real problem. They have to explain how everything had to be here, but they have to explain how inanimate matter produced something. And where did that inanimate matter come from? It takes far less faith to believe that there was a non-material being who existed before all matter came to be, who has always been here, who called forth the universe into existence, than to believe that inanimate matter somehow made itself. This is the great conundrum for the atheist. This is why atheism is a very difficult worldview to hold on to. That's why many thinking atheists are agnostics, because they realize, how can I explain this problem? How does nothing create something? But a far more plausible explanation is that there is a being who is the God of the universe, who in his mighty power and his mighty hand has always existed, and he called matter into being, and he gave it shape, and he gave it form, and then he called people, and he made us, and he made the earth, and he made his creation, and he made his creatures, and he made all things, and he made them with intrinsic value and worth. Do you know that you have intrinsic value and worth? You might have been raised in a home, in a setting, or maybe around teachers, or maybe some other person in your life who told you that you would never amount to nothing, that you were worthless, that you weren't valuable. But do you know that you were in the mind of God before he even created the heavens, before the universe? He knew everything about you before you were made. You have intrinsic value because you were made in his likeness and in his image. This is the God that we're talking about. And the author is saying, he's saying, if God can bring the universe into existence out of nothing, he can bring forth this great reality that he's promised at the end. And so he said, so let us trust him. Let us believe in his promises, because this very God who has the power to bring forth the universe has the very power to keep his promises that he's made to you and to me. This is the way he illustrates his point here. And so he gives us three applications that we're going to start with in this text. And obviously there are going to be many more as we look at it together. But the first one is this, that faith often comes at a great cost. Faith often comes at a great cost. Notice this in verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. Jesus said this in Luke chapter 9. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his very soul? We have the story that he introduces us to Abel. Abel was a man of faith. Abel was a man of God. He had a brother named Cain who was not a man of faith, was not a man of God. Both of them brought sacrifices to the Lord, and we can imagine that this was a tradition that the family of Adam, they were children of Adam and Eve, that was initiated when God slew an animal and he covered their shame. And the family must have kept this sacrificial kind of process. And so Cain brought a sacrifice, and he was a farmer, and he worked the ground, and Abel brought a sacrifice, and he was a shepherd of sheep. Abel's was a blood sacrifice, and Cain's was from the fruit of the ground. And God, Abel was a shepherd. He brought a blood sacrifice. Cain brought a sacrifice from the fruit of the ground because he was a farmer. And God accepted Abel's sacrifice but did not accept Cain's sacrifice. And so in the story, Cain became angry and he killed his brother Abel because Abel's was acceptable. Now there are all kinds of theories about why one was acceptable and why one wasn't acceptable, but we notice here that he gives us the reason why Abel's sacrifice was acceptable. And that was because he offered it by faith. And when you have a relationship with God, when you come to him and say, Jesus, I trust that you are my Savior, that you are my substitute, that you died on the cross for my sins, what God does is he washes away our sin and he places upon us his cloak of righteousness. He covers us with his righteousness. And so the reason why Abel's sacrifice was acceptable was because he was a man of faith. It had nothing to do with one being blood and one being fruit of the earth, because later in the Old Testament sacrificial system, bringing first fruits of your crops was part of the sacrificial system. One man's heart was right and another man's heart wasn't right, and the difference was one had faith and the other didn't have faith. And what he's saying here is that very often those who trust the Lord in the midst of the trials and struggles of this world will often pay a heavy price in the world in which we're living. Maybe you've experienced it. Maybe you've had people that you love turn their back on you because you trusted Jesus, because you walked with Christ. What he tells us, what he shows us here in these verses is that God's worth it. Christ is worth it. Every one of these things. In fact, we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You see, sacrifices without faith don't mean a thing. We read in Proverbs chapter 15, verse 8, it says this, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is acceptable to him. You know that there is a great cost that sometimes must be paid as a result of following Jesus, of walking in faith and trusting God, but it's worth it. The second thing that we notice here about faith is that faith always ends with a great reward, and we're given the example of Enoch. Enoch is mentioned in Genesis chapter 5, and it's very interesting as we see his genealogy all around him, before and after him. You read the words, you know, such and such, and he died, and so, and he died. And then you get to Enoch, and then there's no mention of that. And then after Enoch, Methuselah, his son, and he died. You see this, and he died, and he died, over and over again. Yet we notice in Genesis 5:24, it says about Enoch, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. You see, we notice here that Enoch never experienced death. There's only one other figure like that in the Bible, and that's Elijah, who was blessed by being taken into the presence of the Lord without having to taste death. Yet the reality is that Enoch was a man who walked with God, and he experienced the fullness of God's blessing. You see, there is great reward for those people of faith. When we trust God, there's great reward. Not only is there great cost, but there is also a great reward. He gives us some lessons here about what faith looks like. In verse 6, he says, without faith, first of all, we cannot please God. Without faith, we cannot please God. Remember those verses that we read in chapter 10, verse 38? But my righteous one shall live by faith. Second thing we notice here is that he says we must believe. Faith requires believing that he exists, that God exists. Now, we read these verses and we say, well, does this then mean that we can be a deist and be saved? And by that, deism was a viewpoint that was held by, say, Founding Father Thomas Jefferson or Ben Franklin. And it was this idea that not too many people hold today, that God created the universe. And perhaps dealing with this problem that we talked about earlier, how does nothing create something? There's this belief that God created the universe, but he set it up and he got it going, but God has nothing to do with our lives today. That's what deism is. They had this simple belief that God exists, but no more than that. Is this what he's saying? I would say not. This is not what he's saying, and we know this because he's already defined what belief in God means. He's speaking about a specific, particular God. And we noticed it at the very beginning of the book in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. He says this, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. What is he saying? He's saying the content of that belief in God is in the God who sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. That God has made provision for our sin. It's found in his Son. And that anyone who believes in the Son will have eternal life. That is the specific content of this belief. In order to have this genuine faith that's being spoken about in this book, we must place our faith in God's provision, which is his Son, Jesus Christ. The third lesson we learn in verse 6 about faith is this. We must trust that he rewards those who seek him. And certainly we saw this in Enoch's life. You see, that is something that oftentimes we as Christians don't think much about, is to think about the future hope that we have in Christ. Sometimes we go through the barrenness of this world and the troubles of this world, and we're not sure how we are to go on. But what he wants us to do is set our affections on things above, set our affections on the things of God, to look beyond these things and to the one who has in store for us the blessedness of eternal life with him and all the joys that we are created to have. Enoch walked with God and he was no more. The third application of this principle of faith is found in Noah. And we learn from Noah's life that faith is the only pathway to true freedom. Look at verse 7. It says this, by faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. We notice the picture of Noah. What a life he must have lived. Here, he was a righteous man, and God decided that he was going to destroy the whole earth because the earth had become wicked. But God will never pour out his wrath on his righteous ones. And so God sees that there's one righteous man. He tells him to build a boat. To the mockery of the world and to everyone around him, to build a massive boat. And so Noah sets underway, he goes and he builds that boat. Why? Because he understands that he's resting his life on the promises that of God that will one day come forth. And as a result of it, he realigns all of his priorities based on that faith. He builds that boat. The world surely mocked him. But it was that ark that provided his escape from the wrath of God. Noah, in many ways, is a representative of people. Really a representative of God's people. And how does God's people escape the wrath of God? By getting into his ark. Who is the ark? Jesus Christ is our ark. Jesus Christ is our deliverer. The one who has faith, the one who has trust in God, looks to Jesus Christ and understands that Jesus is the provision for our sin. Jesus is our rescuer. Jesus is our hope. Jesus is the one who takes us from the fear and the awe of the wrath of God for the just punishment that he shall bring down on the human race. And it is through Jesus that we find a haven of rest. And it's through Jesus that we enter into his eternal place forever with him. It's through Jesus that we experience eternal joy. And so we must set our faces toward him, toward those things that God has before us. In fact, Al Mohler, I love what he said about faith. He kind of summarized it this way. Without faith, it is impossible to be commended. But then he adds this. With faith, it's impossible to be condemned. With faith, it is impossible to be condemned. Do you know Jesus Christ? Do you know him as your ark? Do you know him as your Savior? The one who came to set you free, to give you life. It's through trusting in him. It's through faith in him. It's through believing God's promises and rearranging your life as a result of it that we experience the fullness of walking with the Most High God. Let's pray.